For this is the message that you should have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, and God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is the love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, and hates a brother, he is a liar, for he does not know love his brother. Whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Father God, please again, would you help us now as we come to your word? Help us to see clearly what you are saying, to discern what these words mean. By your Holy Spirit, please give us clear thinking. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, so that we hear the message that you want us to hear today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a teenager, my parents got a scanner, which was back in the 90s, was a brand new thing, it was very exciting. So I looked around for things to scan into my computer, and straight away I photocopied a £5 note, double-sided, and as a dare for about 30 seconds, I convinced my maths teacher to part with £4 in exchange, less than the note was worth. So he thought he was getting a good deal. I should add that my conscience did not allow me to continue with this, and I asked my teacher to compare the fake note with the real one, and you can tell I was a joy to have around in maths lessons in those days. And I now realise, actually, photocopying banknotes is, of course, actually just completely illegal, so please don't try this at home. But if a photocopied note was mildly convincing to begin with, provided you didn't look too closely, once held up next to the real thing, it couldn't have been more obvious that it was a fake. You know, the paper was too thick, there were no watermarks or holograms or any of the other features of a genuine note. Well, we're now in this second half of this letter, or rather the main section of the letter, which began at chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world. We've got the principle clear from yesterday's third session, if you were with us. Don't be deceived by these world-loving antichrist false teachers who look more impressive than you feel as a Christian. Realise there's a reason that you feel inadequate in your Christian life. It's not because you're missing some missing key that would make everything feel perfect right here, right now, if only you could find it. It is just that you are not there yet. What you will be has not yet appeared. You are not there yet. But therefore, you stick with the apostles' teaching. And you love your brothers and sisters. You don't do that perfectly, but you do it. So be confident that you are on the right track. And now we get some practical application of this, particularly in how we tell the difference between what is true and what is false or fake or counterfeit. How we discern and what we do about that. And as usual, we have to work with John, this choreographer who dances around his themes. And we actually, what we get is two sections on love in particular. And it's helpful to kind of bring them together because chapter 3, 11 to 24 tell us essentially what love is not like. And then chapter 4, verses 7 to 24 tell us what love actually positively is. And then in between we get this section on true and false teaching. So it's true and false. What is real? What is counterfeit? That's essentially what John is trying to show us in this section. And then what happens is both of the sections on love also end in the implications in particular for our confidence before God. And if you think about it, one of the things that the people leaving has done for the Christians left behind is to damage their confidence. So he applies it and he says, look, here is how you can be confident. Okay, so that's big picture of what we're trying to look at in this section. So first of all, true and false love. If we can just follow, yeah, there we go, got it already. True and false love. First thing to see from the chapter 3 bit is false love should not surprise us. False love should not surprise us. The heart of the first paragraph, if you can see it in front of you, is verse 13, which at first glance looks a bit out of place. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world, that the world hates you. And it sounds a bit out of place because it comes in the middle of this paragraph about loving or hating your brother. You know, we should love one another, not like Cain, who hated his brother and murdered him. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. To hate is to murder. He says all these things, but then in the middle, suddenly, he says, do not be surprised if the world hates you. Now, it's one of those verses that you can easily take out of context and kind of think, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, Christians, we must not be surprised, you know, and it sounds like it's talking about persecution. And, you know, the thing about these verses in 1 John is you can take them out of context and kind of see something that the rest of the Bible says very clearly. And clearly that is something that the Bible would say. But actually, Again, what's it doing here? What do we know about the early church? Well, particularly as we get towards the end of the first century, they really knew about persecution. That was a reality for them. You know, Nero had got going with his reign of terror against Christians in the 60s onwards. You know, as far as we can tell, we think this is probably written after that time. So in one sense, the world hating you as a Christian isn't exactly news to you. But what is news to a first century Christian is the idea that some within the church might be trying to mislead them into departing from the apostles' teaching. So verse 5 of chapter 4, as we will see again in a minute, makes it clear that these Antichrist leavers are from the world. And therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. In fact, you know, you might think how the pressure that the world is putting on them is one of the driving factors that is causing the Antichrist teachers to adopt this attitude to the world in the first place. Because it's just easier, isn't it? If you go with the world's agenda, as the world puts pressure on you, the pressure decreases and you feel, we fit in a bit more. And that is precisely John's message. These Antichrist teachers, they love what the world loves. And that's why the world thinks they're great and the world doesn't like you. So verse 13, do not be surprised if the world, and that in particular is the false teachers, therefore, who in reality are in the world, do not be surprised if they hate you. We saw John does this with his words. He talks about commandments, but he often just has one commandment in mind, to love one another. He talks about sin, but then he has one particular sin in mind, the sin of not believing in Jesus in chapter 3 we saw yesterday. And it seems it's the same here. Do not be surprised if those who appear to be Christians but are in fact the world hate you. That particular aspect of the world that he's been warning them about that is actually in the church. And actually this is something that could completely blindside the genuine Christian. The false Christian, the scammer teacher, talks the talk and sounds attractive, but they are marked not by love, says John, but by hate. They are like Cain who murdered Abel because his actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain couldn't cope with God accepting Abel's sacrifice over his. I must be first. It's all about me, he thought. And his response was what? His response was murder. Anyone who does not love with genuine love is like that, says John. Absence of genuine love is hate. And hate, verse 15, is the same as murder. Now, in the UK, it's often students who experience this in its most blatant form. You know, the institutional chaplain comes to the Christian Union leaders and asks them to kind of tone down their evangelism for fear of implying that not everyone goes to heaven. Because as far as the institutional chaplain is concerned, that makes his life more difficult with the institution. And the chaplain is older, he's more experienced, he or she is more experienced, has ties with the powers that be, and the Christian Union finds itself no longer able to meet in the school or university building. That's one example. Or maybe a friend who used to come to church, used to profess faith in Christ, or even worse, used to be a respected leader, but now they've moved on. They've fallen away from biblical faith. And then emails and phone calls go unanswered. And when you finally get through to them, the response is blunt. Where once there was love and joy, now it's just, do not talk to me about this again. I don't want to hear from you. It's no surprise when non-Christians hate or persecute Christians. It's very surprising and painful when it comes from closer to home. And the pain comes from the fact that these people used to say they were your brothers and sisters. They would have taken a bullet for you. And now they are aligning themselves with the world and with those who hate genuine Christian faith. And so that hurts. And therefore, John is saying, do not be surprised when this happens. This is sadly the reality of life in the fallen world. And you're going to be unsettled by that, he's saying to his Christian readers. You're going to feel like maybe you're missing out, and maybe you need to go with what they're saying because their life looks easier, because the world thinks they're okay and the world doesn't like you. No, don't be surprised. This is exactly what you should be expecting. But then also, from verses 16 to 18, secondly, false love should not fool us. So we go on to the next slide. False love should not fool us. See, as soon as my counterfeit scanned-in fiver was held up next to a genuine banknote, it was clear it was fake. And John does something similar here. He holds up the fake love of the false teachers next to the real thing. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then we get a window into what was lacking in the fake love. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? See, can you imagine the situation? These super spiritual teachers have been talking the talk about how much they've experienced God in their life and how God has blessed them with riches and wealth. But then, as when a fellow church member falls ill, and, you know, in particular, it's a culture where there's no NHS, there's no social security, and suddenly you hear nothing from them. That is not the kind of love that Jesus showed us, says John. Let us love not with merely words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It was so encouraging, actually, yesterday to hear of that fund that's been put aside in Grace Church Greenwich to help with those who may find themselves in difficulty, so that the church can look out for each other and put this sort of thing into practice. Words of love always lead to action. Just as God did not simply say that he loved us, did he? But he acted it out in history, in the person of his son. He came into the world, living and dying sacrificially. Love like that, he says, and then more than that, love in action and in truth. Now, we've been saying through the weekend, COVID has not helped with this, has it? It's put us into our bubbles. And we've discovered online church and podcasts, and there's a whole world out there of Christian content, and if we prefer, we can just do church in our pyjamas. What do you think John would make of that? Can you see if your brother or sister is in need from your sofa in your pyjamas or from listening to a podcast? You know, these things have their place, of course they do. But a healthy church will have both words of love and the faithful preaching of the gospel, but also love in action. Because truth without love is not Christian truth, and love without truth is not Christian love. In fact, true love loves truth. And that means if you are doctrinally pure and correct, but behave like a bully, or conversely, if you do not allow the truth of God's word to shape how you love, and both of those two extremes we can find, can't we? Well, actually, in both cases, you do not have the love of God in you. Don't be fooled by the fake who talks about love but carries on behaving like the world. We talked about the Church of England a bit yesterday, you know, the general discussions around same-sex relationships in particular. And in that context, you get this slogan that's thrown around where people say, love is love wherever it's found, as if that is the end of the conversation. Come on, guys, we're just talking about love here. You're not against love, are you? If two people love each other, why can't you just let them express it however they want? It's up to them, isn't it? And it all sounds so reasonable. And it's painted that those who hold that kind of view are the liberal, reasonable, loving people. And it's those who, in effect, want to stick with the apostles' teaching who are the problem and are narrow-minded and are unloving and bigoted. But actually, dig a bit deeper, and what do you find? You find a lot of talk about love and tolerance, but actually a complete intolerance and lack of love for anyone who won't get on board with the program. And in particular, a complete intolerance and lack of love for anyone who wants to say that actually they themselves are same-sex attracted, but they are committed to the Bible's teaching on sex and relationships. Or somebody who questions whether what the Bible says might in fact be relevant to the discussion and helpful to listen to. And actually, as soon as you start saying things like that, you find yourself cast out into the outer darkness. See, there is talk of love, but there is little love in action. There is just deep intolerance. And John is saying, don't be fooled by that kind of talk of love. You can see that kind of intolerance in the world around you. The intolerance of tolerance, it's often called. And it's exactly the same when those who claim the name of Christ depart from the apostles' teaching. That can also be the case closer to home, and we've talked about some of those examples over the weekend as well. We can also go the other way, and we can try and have love without truth. We tell ourselves that maybe it is not loving to tell people the truth. So look at verse 17. John's measure of love is not talk, but how we treat our brother or sister in need. And surely our deepest needs are not always what we feel, but what God says are our deepest needs. To live in relationship with him, to know him, to go his way. Think what that means for how we love people with the truth about God's judgment for sinners that persist in sin and refuse to repent. See, many in the wider church, for example, want to say in the name of love that it is unloving to present God like that. Isn't that right? Have you heard that sort of view, or even felt it for yourself? But actually, isn't it like seeing a child playing in the street with oncoming traffic? You know, what is the loving thing to do if there's a child playing in the street and there's a car coming? What is meeting the child's needs in that context? Well, isn't it to tell the truth and to warn and say, get out of the way, there's a car coming? That is to tell the truth. That is to love. True love loves truth. True love turns to action. And so surely it is the same with saying even the hard things. And in one sense, of course, are hard to express and need to be expressed in loving ways and can sometimes be expressed in ways that are not loving. But at the same time, need to be expressed because they're true. And true love loves truth. Well, those are the full side of love that he wants to show up. He then, we'll skip forward then, first of all, to chapter 4 and from verse 7 onwards to see the more positive portrayal of true love. And we need to look at this fairly quickly, unfortunately, just because of the time that we have. But in many ways, it is the flip side of what we've just seen. So then we see verses 7 to 10, we see true love is defined by God. So we need to understand verse 7, if you look, that love comes from God. And verse 8, God is love. And that, Matt, if you remember back to what, chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. The point there and the point here is that when we say God is light or God is love, do you remember that thing about tallness? You know, you can chop my legs off and remove you from the world, and the concept of tallness remains. But God is different from that. He defines goodness. He is goodness. He defines love. He is love. So there is no higher standard of love that God must conform to. And that means that you can't come up with your own definition of what love is. And so, you know, well, love obviously looks like this. It's obvious that this is what love is. And if God says he's love, he must be like that. No, it's the other way around. If God says he is love, we must listen to him for him to tell us what love is and what it looks like. And what is it? Verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So again, for God, love is not just words, not just theory. It is self-sacrificial action in order to deal with our sin. Jesus being sent as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. His death takes the judgment that we deserve for our sin. It's been fully absorbed in Jesus. This is love, says John. Think of the fake love, the worldly love the believers in the church had experienced. How did Jesus love? Was it because we were the group to be seen with? Was it because he would get things back in return? Was it because the way that he would love would itself give him status in the world? No, it was the opposite. It was the giving up of power, the giving up of status, the use of the power and status that he had for others. It was a sacrifice that involved death and suffering so that we might live. He gave himself. This is love. And that sets the standard for love amongst us. So that's what we see next in verses 11 to 16. True love then must define us. Move on to the next one. Next slide. True love must define us. Verses 11 to 16. Again, don't miss this. Which love? Well, verse 11. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 19 as well. We love because he first loved us. We don't get to define what the love is. He defines it, and then that love must define us. Otherwise, we mishear what this is saying. And actually, I think in our culture today, one other way that we mishear is that we very quickly think of romantic love. Particularly when we read these verses, and these verses are common verses to choose at weddings. They're good verses to choose at weddings, but it's even more helpful if you really understand what John is saying. Because this is further reaching even than romantic love, as great as that love is. This is the basis for all love. Giving yourself up for others like God gave himself up for us. Now, of course, that does apply very much to marriage. And the best marriages are built on that understanding of that is what love actually is. The giving of yourself, just as Jesus gave himself for us. But it's more than that. And John has particularly in mind our brothers and sisters in the way that we love. And it's just worth thinking, I think this might be open to a bit of a misunderstanding again, because when we hear the instruction to love one another, and when John and John and the rest of the Bible and Jesus make love one another the kind of clear teaching of that Christians are to put into action in their lives, love God, love one another. And I think some might say, hang on a minute, isn't that a bit cliquey? Isn't that a bit sort of, you know, holy huddle, you know, you're all just this lovely group and you all love one another. What about loving the world? What about loving the lost? Don't they need to be loved? Isn't that what the church's mission should be? Shouldn't we be outward focused? Well, it's helpful to remember as we see this emphasis on loving one another, as we see that in these verses. Remember John 13:35. Where Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. All people will know you are my disciples. So the world then can see God's love in action. And that seems to be what he means by perfecting, by God's love being perfected in us in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfecting in us. It's not just something we read about in the Bible, you see, this love. It's something we live out now. It's meant to be attractive. It is that, in that sense, the completion of his love, in that it's where people see his love in action today. And it's meant to make people, as they see that in the life of God's people, it's meant to make a watching world stop and go, whoa, what's going on here? These Christians are different. They're different from the rest of the world. You don't find this in the rest of the world. And then when you look at these Christians and then you think, who are these Christians? Well, they're different from each other as well. Because look, you know, pick a random church. You know, here's a head teacher serving coffee to a cleaner. Here's a judge asking a waiter how he can pray for him this week. There's a CEO taking time out of her week to check in with one of her small group members who's been struggling with depression.
These things never happen in real life in the rest of the world, do they? How do these people even know each other, the watching world would say? What on earth are they doing in the same room? They've got nothing in common. What would make them behave like this? Well, it's because they themselves have experienced the love of God, and now they are loving others as they have been loved. And that in turn will be a testimony to the world. So that is true and false love. Then we come to true and false teaching, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. With all this emphasis on loving in the truth, how do we spot what true teaching looks like? How do we discern truth from falsehood? Well, chapter 4, verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And John now gives us three questions we can ask about any teaching that we can hear so that we can test the spirits, by which he means test the teaching and the teachers to see how they measure up according to these questions. So here are the questions that are implied by what he says here. First of all, first question to ask, is the message Jesus-centered and Bible-driven? Verses 2 to 3 and verse 6. So verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now remember what John means when he talks about Jesus coming in the flesh. He's emphasizing Jesus' real humanity, because that's how we know the real God, chapter 1, 1 to 4. But remember, whenever he talks about the incarnation, he always goes on to talk about Jesus' death and what that achieves for us. And you see those things always come together in his letter. Chapter 1, he heads immediately to the theme and forgiveness of forgiveness and Jesus as our atoning sacrifice, chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 5, he appeared, he says, chapter 3, verse 5, to take away our sins. Chapter 3, verse 8, he came, he was manifest in the flesh to destroy the devil's work. And then we've seen that emphasis on his death in the previous verses as well. So can you see Jesus' whole life and work are in view here? His becoming flesh, his perfect, sinless, obedient life, all of which enabled him to die an innocent, sin-bearing death and to rise victorious over his enemies. That is what he has in mind when he says, whoever acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Because that is why he came. So when we listen to a sermon, to Christian teaching, the question is it saturated with Jesus and pointing to what he's done for us, or is it actually something else? It's worth noting that very often it's not just what a preacher or teacher is saying, it's what they're not saying that is important as well. So superficially you might think, oh, you know, there's a lot of Jesus in this talk. You know, they mention Jesus all the time. They acknowledge his existence. They've got a place for his death. You know, they even mention the cross. But actually, is it a sin-bearing, once and for all, sacrifice for sin that they are talking about? Sometimes people even want to drive a wedge somehow, as we've been talking about before, between Holy Spirit Christianity and Jesus Christianity. But can you see, John is saying the Spirit of God causes the spirits, that is the teachers, to preach Jesus and what he did. So, that is the question. Is the message Jesus-centered? But as soon as we ask that question, as we've seen through the letter, we then need to ask, well, which Jesus are we talking about? I remember meeting a Muslim man while handing out invitations to a church event in the local park at a previous church. And we were just handing out invitations to passers-by. I gave it to this Muslim guy, and he realised I was a Christian pretty quickly, and he said to me, do you love Jesus? I thought, oh, yeah, yes, I do love Jesus. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. And he looked at me very seriously, and he said, I love Jesus. And I thought, okay, this is good, you know, because you're wearing some Muslim clothing. You're clearly a Muslim, and there was a sort of culture of Muslims in that area, and he looked like he was part of that sort of subculture. And I thought, okay, well, where's this going then? This sounds like quite a promising conversation. He said, I love Jesus, the prophet. Peace be upon him, he said. But of course, you Christians have got him all wrong. You know, how can you believe a prophet would die on a cross? He could never have died such a shameful death. You know, you need the Quran to correct all your mistakes about Jesus. You see? And suddenly I realised, well, of course, you see, there are different versions, in one sense, of Jesus around. And actually, you may also have encountered among friends or family a different kind of Jesus, a secular liberal Jesus who was just such a good teacher and just affirming, and he just loved everybody. But, you know, please don't try and tell me he was actually God or that I actually need to give up my life to follow him. I don't believe in that kind of Jesus. But what has John been saying all through the letter? Verse 6, remember John the choreographer, we dance around, but verse 6, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. And that means John and the apostles, doesn't it? The we. So the eyewitnesses who actually saw Jesus and were mentored by him and were commissioned by him to testify about him. Those are the guys you need to listen to. Stick with this, Jesus, says John. Listen to us. The others weren't there. Listen to us, not just by quoting the odd verse from the Bible then, but by starting with the Bible, the apostles' message about Jesus. Let the Bible set the agenda rather than us. So can you see, we need to ask both those questions. Is the message Jesus-centered? Certainly, that's really important. And is it then, in saying Jesus-centered, is it about his whole life and ministry, his life, death, resurrection, return? But then with that, is it actually Bible-driven? Because it is the apostles' teaching that will link us with the real God. We heard from Charles Spurgeon yesterday. Here's another quote from him. He said of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "This man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God." We'll pray that that might be true of all the preaching that we hear and the preachers who preach it. So that's the first question to ask then. Are the message and the messenger driven by worldliness in disguise? We'll go on to the next slide. Are the message and the messenger driven by worldliness in disguise? Verse 5, this is the verse we've looked at several times already. But it reminds us that the issue with these false teachers John is warning us about is that in the end they are of the world. They love what the world loves and they live like the world lives. They want power and status and reputation and material prosperity just like the rest of the non-Christian world. Now maybe the place we can see this particularly clearly these days is in so-called health and wealth prosperity teaching. You know, you can have your best life now if only you had enough faith. God wants to bless you if you believe hard enough. But the thing is, having a nice life now is what everyone in the world wants, isn't it? You know, we're surrounded in this city, or in London at least, by people doing their best to improve their life. That is what people are doing. And actually, there's a form of Christian preaching that simply slots into that and says, yeah, you can have all that, and here's a sort of way to get that. And all you need is faith. And, you know, the TV evangelist kind of version of that is one version. But there is a much more subtle version of the prosperity gospel that simply sees God as a kind of spiritual Jeeves. You know Jeeves and Worcester, Jeeves the butler? You know, he's just always there in the background. And he's there to help us with our problems. Get us out of fixes. You know, we're going along, we're doing our best day to day, but time to time, a little problem comes along, and then we say, oh, dear God, please help me with this problem so I can get on with my life. And we start to think, you know, I'm a good Christian. I go to church. I do the right things. I don't deserve to suffer. And then when we do suffer, we think, oh, God's letting me down, because surely the promise is that if I put my trust in Jesus, my life's going to be great. And that is what he's here for. And so the question then is, whose agenda is actually driving our lives? Is it God's agenda or is it actually ours? And one question to think about like that is, you know, when you think about what the world around us loves and is living for, and they want the best life now as well. If someone followed one of our atheist neighbours around for a week and then followed us around for a week, what difference would they notice? You know, if they asked us about our hopes and dreams for ourselves. Maybe if they asked us about our hopes and dreams for our children, if we have children, or for our godchildren, what would they hear? Does it all look and sound rather like the hopes and dreams of our lovely atheist next door neighbour who's doing their best to live a lovely, respectable atheist life? You know, it's all about the job and the house and the holidays and the school and whatever. Oh, and yeah, and by the way, we go to church on Sundays. You know, that's the difference. Is that all we can offer? John says, if the message we hear and the message we believe is driven by worldliness, well, we may be missing the point. If those are the kind of messages that we look for, because most of us are not teachers, but we need to be thinking, what message do we want to listen to? What is the message that we think, I appreciated that message, that was really helpful. Is it the one that just tells us that we're great and we're going to have a great life? Well, if it is, we may be listening more than we thought to the spirit of the Antichrist, the false prophet, not to the spirit of God. And then his third little question in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 is, do you trust that if you're sticking with Jesus, you're already on the right track? So next slide. Do you trust that if you're sticking with Jesus, you're already on the right track? And this is a verse to give us confidence. It is encouraging. Because remember, Jesus has already overcome all his enemies by dying and rising. And so now in him, you too have overcome all that stands opposed to God. That is what John is saying. It's already happened. You already got it. But the thing is, genuine Christian teaching can look very unimpressive sometimes. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 2? What we will be has not yet been made known. Christians are people who don't have it all now because we're waiting for it to come. And in the eyes of the world, that could just look a bit rubbish. And we will be tempted to feel that. You know, what could be more impressive to the world than an offer of freedom and suffering and sin right here, right now? Well, you know, I want that. I will be tempted to listen to that. And in the face of Christian ministry and Christian people that are ordinary in the way that John lays it out here, who are not yet what they will be, and therefore not all that impressive, and therefore a little bit embarrassing when you go into work on a Monday morning and you explain what you've been doing with your Sunday, what do? I kind of sat in a room in non-COVID times and this guy got up and, you know, gave a talk from the Bible for a few minutes, and then we sort of talked about it, and then we had some coffee. Some digestive biscuits. And, you know, that's what I did on Sunday. We had some nice chats. I quite enjoy it, actually. You know, and you kind of think, it's just a bit, you know, these guys, they've all been doing amazing sports and crazy things on Sundays. And this is what I do on my Sunday. It's a bit embarrassing. And then beyond that, it's just then tempting to think, well, actually, I've heard about this other church, which just does things in this, you know, much more exciting way that will just enable me to say, yeah, I go to this really great, look at this, look at the website for this church. Looks amazing. You know, they've got fantastic music. It's like going to a rock concert. It's amazing. And I can still share that with my Christian friends, and my non-Christian friends rather, and they'll kind of accept that because they're like, oh, he does this sort of rock concert Christian thing on Sundays, and, you know, that's great for him or her. And so we start to think, well, if I could just maybe go to a church like that, that's just a little bit less different in the world today. Or even just if I could find a church that just suited me and my tastes better. You know, that would sort all my problems. That is what my Christian life is missing. John is saying, no, look at what you've got. Look at what you've got in your where you are now. Don't get knocked off track. Jesus has already overcome sin and all his enemies at the cross. And one day the effects of all that will be plain and obvious everywhere. But for now, its effects are slow, they're gradual, they're often hidden, they're rarely outwardly impressive. And so faithful, genuine, unimpressive, unflashy preaching and teaching that is Jesus-centered and that is Bible-driven, that too will prevail in the end. Because that preaching is about Jesus, who will certainly be seen to be victorious in the end. So there's true and false love, there's true and false teaching, and then thirdly and finally, fairly briefly, there is true and false confidence before God. In each of the sections on love, he concludes by showing the difference that this makes to the confidence we have before God, both now and in eternity. There is, first of all, confidence now in prayer. So verses 19 to 24. Do you remember the baseball bats? We need to be careful that these true-false tests don't become weapons for beating up the genuine believer. John's goal in highlighting what is false is to reassure, not to condemn. So when your heart condemns you because you realise, you know, I didn't love my brother or sister as I should have done or I could have done. I neglected to care. I didn't bother to phone. I focused on my own minor problems in the face of their major crisis. I shielded myself rather than risk pain and inconvenience. And I know that that's not what Jesus did for me. And I feel condemned by my lack of love. What do I do? Well, verse 20 of chapter 3. God is greater than our hearts. His generosity, in other words, is far greater than ours. He knows everything, John says, including the secrets of our hearts, but he is greater. So we can go to him when we struggle to love, and we can find afresh the love that he poured out on us when Jesus died for us. The fake is shown up by the genuine. We've seen that already in these verses. The fake is shown up by the genuine. But more than that, love for the fake can be cured by love for the genuine. I think Andrew Satch will at least empathise with me on this. There was a time when I was perfectly content with instant coffee. Can you believe it? Instant coffee, of all things. And I proudly arrived at university with a massive catering tin of instant coffee. And I thought, I'm sorted. I probably won't need to get another one for the whole 3 years. And I was happily making my way through it when one day somebody gave me a cafetiere. And I discovered the real thing. And fairly quickly I realised, you know what, instant coffee is disgusting. It's horrible. And real, freshly roasted, freshly ground coffee, that is the amber nectar. And once you've discovered the real thing, you won't give the counterfeit a second thought. And to be fair, I'd now regard cafetiere coffee as rather humdrum next to proper espresso. But the basic distinction is instant versus real. Do you see? That is the great divide. And once you've had real, you can never go back. And you see, it's like that here. When your hearts condemn us and we're struggling with love for others, because at the moment, frankly, it is just easier to love yourself. And it's just easier to look after number one. And that will feel more appealing. And that will make us feel condemned. God's love is greater. Go to the foot of the cross. Experience his love afresh, poured out for us there. And you will find the resources that you need. You will find, first of all, that you are forgiven and accepted despite your sin. You will find then that you have the resources to love the unlovely and the undeserving. And the resources to be freed from the love of self that binds us. Because you've discovered that greater love that delivers far more than the love of the world could ever deliver. And the result then in verse 21 to 24 is even more confidence before God, a kind of positive feedback loop. When we're struggling to love, we will struggle to pray. We will feel guilty. We will fear that God will reject us. When we know we've been forgiven and we've experienced God's love afresh, our conscience will have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and we will have confidence before God because of him. And look at verse 22. He says, we will receive whatever we ask. What, does he really mean that? Can I pray for a Porsche? Is that what he means? Or more poignantly, is this how my prayers for healing can now be sure to be answered? Well, the Bible always talks about prayer needing to be in accordance with God's will. God loves to answer prayer that is in accordance with his will. And that's what he talks about here, as he talks about us obeying his commands and doing what pleases him. The more our hearts are aligned with what his heart is aligned with, and the more our wills are aligned with his will, the more we will pray for what he wants to give us. Now, we can talk more about that, and that might be a helpful thing to pick up later. But John wants to make sure that if we're trusting Jesus, we realise this confidence before God is what we already have. You've already got it. You've already got this relationship with God. You've got the best love ever. Go there. Take that. Have confidence. Don't be led astray by people appearing to offer you something different. You've already got it. Have it. Use it. Use that access, that privilege. So confidence in prayer now, and then finally, confidence then on the day of judgment. So, last slide. Confidence on the day of judgment then. Verses, and this is back in chapter 4. Verses 17 to 18 in chapter 4. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. These two verses sound a bit different, but they're really about the same thing, about the final day when God judges the world. Will we face that day with confidence, or will we face it with fear? Living out the love we've received from God, says John, will bring confidence and not fear. Because, end of verse 17, in this world we are like him. In other words, we have confidence about the day of judgment when we start living the life of the new heavens and the new earth here and now. But it's not an exam, the love for our brothers and sisters. It's the certificate, it's the evidence that we've already been accepted. It's not the perfect score required, but it's saying, look, you know already, if you're part of a healthy church, you know there is love going on around you. Be confident and grow in that. Don't be taken in by false love that is worldliness in disguise. But get it straight and realise. Real love isn't what the world says it is. It's not flashy and super spiritual. It's simply being a church family, caring for one another, looking out for each other's needs. Those little things that you don't even realise are significant. They're the evidence. You can be confident. You're on the right track. You're heading for glory. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for these words, for these encouragements. Thank you for what we have in Christ. We want to stick with Jesus, stick with the true love that we find at the cross, stick with the true teaching that proclaims that, and find the true confidence that comes when we have that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.